begin. Isn't it good to have Mike Maravilla back with us? He's, of course, been back with us for some time, but we appreciate not only the good things that he has done in his recent tour of duty overseas, but just thinking how wonderful it is to have him back with us and to have him lead us in prayer. Mike, you do such a good job in expressing yourself so articulately and in such a heartfelt way, and that it really helps all of us. Thank you very much. It's good to have everyone here. I want to begin tonight by just looking with you at several passages that have a common theme. Luke chapter 3, the text speaking about John the Baptist says, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." In chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, here Jesus is reported to have said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Acts chapter 2, in that very first gospel sermon, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says to that crowd of Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And then one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Apostle Peter wrote to those Christians throughout those five provinces of Asia Minor, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, obviously, the common theme throughout all of those verses is the idea of repentance. And I'm going to talk with you about that tonight. The reason why I wanted to just give you that survey of various passages is that what it illustrates, I hope, for you is how fundamental and how crucial the concept of repentance is in God's plan. John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus echoed that same idea, saying that repentance was absolutely mandatory. Peter, speaking on behalf of all the apostles, said that we needed to repent and be baptized. Paul, talking about that same idea. Peter, again, years later, talking to Christians about the fact that God desires all to repent. It's a common theme. It is forcefully presented by a variety of God's spokesmen, and therefore it's something that we need to see as incumbent upon us to understand, and to understand clearly exactly what repentance really is. The Greek word that is translated repentance is the word metanoia. It is made up of two words. It's a compound word in Greek. And basically, what it even literally means is a change of one's mind. A change of one's mind. And the implication in all of this is that someone who is repenting is changing his mind, making a decision to turn from a certain course and instead to pursue another course. The idea of repentance is a decision to change the course of one's life. And this is something that God deems extremely important. And from the very beginning of the work of John the Baptist and Jesus on, we see this emphasis upon, you've got to repent. It's not something that is optional. It's not something that is only for a few people. It's for all of us. And it's something that God deems absolutely mandatory. Well, I want to talk with you just for a few minutes about some things that repentance is not, because it isn't just enough to look at the definition of the word. I think sometimes people have some concepts in regard to repentance that are just not correct. I want to talk with you, first of all, about what repentance is not, or what does not constitute repentance. It's not a ritual that one performs. That's not to say that repentance is not going to manifest itself by certain actions, but sometimes people have the idea that repentance is accomplished when one has done some particular deed or maybe some kind of ritual. For instance, some people have the idea that maybe just going through the act of baptism itself necessarily means that they've repented. And of course, John the Baptist spoke of the baptism he was talking about as a baptism of repentance. And yet, if you think that the mere fact that you've been baptized means you've repented, then you don't quite get it. In fact, I want you to look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 3, this particular text where we read about John the Baptist emphasizing this whole concept of a baptism of repentance. And when you look down at verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, here's what the text says. So John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Isn't that startling? The text says that John said this not to the people who were refusing to be baptized, but the text says that John was saying this to those who were coming out to be baptized of him. You'd think that if people are coming to the area where you are baptizing, that you want to respond to their approach by saying, "We're so glad that you've come. Well, we're so happy that you've come." When somebody comes forward to be baptized here, I don't normally get up and announce to the group or say to the group on behalf of this person or directed to this person is a viper. But that's what John says to these people. People who are coming out to that place of baptism, you're a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. It's as if he's angry. It's as if he's upset. Well, he kind of is, because he's got people who don't really understand what this is, who think that the mere fact that they're going to go through this immersion in water necessarily means that they've engaged in this baptism of repentance. They think it's necessarily meaning that they're repenting of their sins. And John says, you don't get it. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I mean, basically what John says to these people who are coming out to that place of baptism is, now I want to warn you about judgment. And the mere fact that you're going through this baptism doesn't mean that you're going to escape God's judgment. You've got to be repenting, and it has to be a true repentance, he says. And he says the axe of God is already at the root of the tree, ready for him to pick it up and start chopping that tree down. That's a pretty strong statement. And I emphasize that to you just to emphasize the fact that repentance is something that is not just going through some kind of a ritual. I've had people who have come to me and wanted to be baptized. Usually it's somebody that maybe I haven't known real well, haven't studied real well, but I've had people who have maybe been in our service for the very first time. They've come forward, they want to be baptized. You try to talk with them briefly about their understanding, and they seem to understand what the Bible is saying, and so you baptize them. What else can you do except that? And yet then you never see them again. Well, I'm not the ultimate judge, but it sure seems to me that probably they didn't really understand what repentance was all about. And they thought that the mere fact that they went through that ritual of being immersed in water necessarily meant that they were okay. And they missed the point. Let me tell you some other ritual or action that does not necessarily mean that one is repenting, and that's coming forward. And of course, when I say that, I'm using that expression to speak of somebody who makes a statement to the group of a confession of sin. Sometimes a person actually physically comes forward, or sometimes a statement is read. But the mere fact of doing that does not necessarily mean that the person repented. Sometimes I hear people say, well, so-and-so repented last Sunday, or they came forward and repented. Well, maybe they did, but maybe not. Some time ago, I was talking with an individual whose life was just not right with God. He was a Christian that had not been living as a Christian. And I was talking with him about the fact that the church was going to have to make some statement about his life, and we were going to have to no longer be able to fellowship him in any way. And he said, okay, I know the routine, I'll come forward Sunday. And he goes on to say, I know, you have to tell me, I've been in the church for years, my parents were Christians, I know how it all goes, I'll handle it very professionally. And I'm just incredulous. And I said, now, let me make sure you understand here. We're not just talking about you coming forward or just having some statement made. It has to be something that you're really serious about and you sincerely mean. And he said to me, well, I mean, you know, I'm serious about it. It's not really for myself. But, you know, my daughter needs to have a good example, and so I think it'd be good for her. And so, don't worry. I'll come forward, and y'all won't have to take any other action. He just didn't get it, did he? It's not just making a statement. It's not just, quote, coming forward. In fact, if that's all one is doing, then that doesn't necessarily mean at all that someone has truly changed one's mind about the sinful course of life they're on and is now seeking to truly walk in the straight and narrow course. Repentance is not just some ritual that one performs. And I'll tell you something else that it's not. It's not just feeling sorry about what one has done. Now, I will say this. The individual I was just talking about, I don't really have the impression felt sorry about his sin at all. And so I am happy for the fact that there are people who, when you talk with them about their lives and the fact that some correction needs to be made in their lives, I'm grateful for the fact that you can oftentimes see some genuine emotion. And I talk with people who begin to cry, and obviously they get emotional. And I'm not suggesting that that is not something that is not going to be involved in true repentance. It certainly is going to be involved in true repentance. But merely being sorry isn't repentance. And I suppose the best place to go to prove this point is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Because here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing an individual in the Corinthian congregation, perhaps the incestuous man spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but an individual who had had to be disciplined by the group, and this one had ultimately come back. And ultimately, Paul had to talk with them about all the problems in the Corinthian church and had to try to induce several people to make correction in their lives. And so all of this is kind of in the background of all that Paul has been saying for several chapters. But if you come down now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 beginning, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Do you see how in those verses the Apostle Paul talks about people potentially having sorrow at the fact that they've been rebuked, and a certain amount of emotion over what they have done that is wrong, but he makes a distinction between that sorrow and then repentance. He says, I'm glad that by my letter I caused you not merely sorrow itself, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. And then he goes on to talk about the difference between the sorrow of the world and then a godly kind of sorrow. And a godly kind of sorrow, he says, is what leads to repentance, to that change of behavior, but the sorrow of the world just leads to death. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that a lot of times people are emotional over what they've done. They're emotional over being rebuked. Whenever they are made to face what they've done and the consequences of their actions, they do get emotional. They are sorrowful. But that sorrow may never manifest itself into changed behavior. It may just be the end result. That's it. That's the limit of the impact. They're sorry about it, but they don't make any changes. And remember, repentance is a change of one's mind. And so this leads us to look at what repentance really is. Repentance is a sincere desire to change one's life around, and that decision to then change one's life around and now start doing what is right. That's what repentance is. It's not being sorry merely about being caught at something. It's not being sorry merely at the impact of a negative nature that it's had. It's actually when one is so sorrowful about that that one chooses to now stop the sinful behavior and now start doing what is right. Romans chapter 6, the first few verses, I think, makes this abundantly clear. In fact, I can't imagine a more powerful way for the idea of repentance to be described than in the way that Paul describes it here. Paul describes the act of repentance as death to one's old self. Look at it. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He's talking here about baptism, and he describes baptism as a burial and then a resurrection unto new life. But before the burial takes place, he talks about death occurring. You only bury someone who's dead. Verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now watch verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That is a powerful, powerful image. Our body of sin, crucified with Christ, viewing ourselves as dying and then being resurrected. That's the graphic imagery, the graphic symbolism that Paul's talking about in all of this. That's what a baptism conjoined with repentance is all about. That's the only kind of baptism the New Testament really knows anything about, is a baptism where a person is actually seeking to now slay or crucify that old person of sin and bury that person away. And then arise now and walk in a new life, in newness of life as a new creature. You know, every now and then I'll hear somebody say, well, so-and-so is so close to obeying the gospel. He is so close. He's ready to be baptized just any moment. There's just some hang-up he has about baptism. If he could just get over baptism, he's almost there. Folks, I want to tell you what. When you look at all the things that we have to do in order to become a Christian, baptism's not the tough one. That's not tough at all. The tough one is the repentance part. Because repentance is slaying that old man of sin. And the problem that we have is that people are not truly repenting. And if you don't truly repent, well, then you're not going to be ready and willing to be baptized. You ever known of a corpse to object to being buried? You ever seen a dead body there, and you know, there in the funeral, and all of a sudden the dead body just, you know, sits there, wait a minute, don't bury me. Don't put me in the ground. I've been at a lot of funerals. I have never heard the corpse object at all to the burial process. The problem with people today who refuse to be baptized, it's not baptism. It's the repentance part. It's that dying to sin part. It's that slaying the old man. It's that crucifying the old self. That's the hard part. But that's what repentance demands. Repentance is a sincere desire to change one's life. And if it's truly a sincere desire and a sincere decision to change one's life, it's going to result in changed behavior. It is going to result in changed behavior. Look back at Luke chapter 3, passage that we read a few moments ago. Again, this is John's teaching on baptism. And of course, he's the one that the Lord had to start all of this emphasis upon repentance among the Jewish people. And as we read just a moment ago, in verses 7 through 9, John emphasized to those people who came to his baptism, he emphasized to them, you better make sure that you repent. You better make sure you bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, he said. Look at verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Why'd they ask that question? Why'd they ask, well, then what shall we do? Because he talked about bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If you're truly repenting, it's absolutely going to change what you do. It's going to have an impact upon what you do. It's going to demand something, even beyond the mere act of being immersed in water. That's what they're asking. Then, John, what should we do? We understand your point to us that it's more than just getting dunked in water. We've got to bring forth fruits in keeping with true repentance. Okay, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, he explains to them. Verse 11 says, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. He's talking about you have to change the way that you treat other people. And you've got to be concerned about other people and about their needs. You can't be this self-centered person anymore. Not if you're truly a repentant person. Can't be. Because the whole concept of what God demands of us is not this kind of selfish, egoistic kind of concept where all that's important to me is me. No, John says, you better look to somebody else. And if there's somebody out there who's in need and you can help them, you better do it. And remember, this is all in the context of, if you don't do that, John says, then that axe of judgment is right there at the tree ready to start chopping it down. He's serious about this. You mean to tell me, preacher, that it's not just me getting baptized and that I have to then look out toward other people and I have to see how I can help them and look toward those who are in need? I mean, that sounds real nice, but is that really mandatory? John said it is. He said it sure is. And obviously, as you go on and look at the other people that come to him and ask him this same question, what should we do that we might bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance? John looks at particular people and their particular circumstances where they need to make changes. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? Verse 13, and he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And John was hitting right at the heart of what every Jew knew about the Jewish tax collectors, that they were Jews who basically had just renounced the Mosaic system and were leading an immoral life, and how they did that, especially in their role as tax collectors, was to use the Roman government's authority behind them to extract more taxes from people than was due. And guess what they do with the excess? They just pocket that. He looked at those specific people and he said, you change the things in your life that are wrong. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him. Got to be Jewish soldiers in the context. Some Jewish soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Do you know what these soldiers were doing? They were taking advantage of their position as soldiers and all the power that they therefore had at their disposal, and they were using that for their own selfish ends, and they were using that in order to, again, line their own pockets, and they were taking advantage of other people for their own selfish interests. And John says, okay, here's what you have to make sure that you do if you truly are sincere about your repentance claim. You've got to change all that. And he's especially looking at glaring, obvious sins and saying, first and foremost, you have to change those. It's just as glaring as it could be. True repentance is going to mean a change of your behavior. And of course, I don't mean to imply, I don't think John the Baptist was implying here, that it's only those glaring, outward, obvious sins that you have to change, but you can keep sinning privately as long as no one knows about it. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying to people who were asking, well, what should I do to change my life? He was saying, well, here are some obvious things right off the bat. You know you're engaged in these things. Everybody knows that you're engaged in these things. Change it. If you're sincere, change it. Folks, repentance is a change of one's mind and now a desire and a decision to do what is right. I'm going to ask you this question. What does repentance require of you? In these passages that we've just looked at, John looked at particular people and their circumstances and said, here are some glaring things in your life that's not right. Change that. Start there. What about your life? What about my life? What are some things that repentance would demand of you? You're going to have to make that decision. And you're going to have to make that determination. But that's what repentance necessarily means. That's where you start, with those things that are glaringly obvious in your life that are amiss. You change those things. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't say, the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to be saved. No, that's not the contrast that he makes. That's a true point, but that's not the contrast. He says, the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you come to repentance, you won't perish. You will be saved. But you've got to come to repentance. And that's at the heart of it all. And it's the toughest. It's the most difficult. But that's what the Lord demands. And he's demanded that always. I hope these are some things that can help us. There may be some things that we've said tonight that have hit home to you. As we indicated in this morning's lesson,
well, good.
If it stepped on your toes, if it hit home, well, then that's exactly what we need. The Lord's not going to back away from that. But act on it and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just be sorry. Don't just regret it. But make a change and truly repent so that you won't perish. Can we assist you in some way? Won't you come while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?